Tonight we want to continue that lesson that we talked about this morning, and that is the battle for your souls and the souls of your family. And tonight we want to develop that latter part of the lesson that we did not get to this morning, and that is, how do you deal with the methods that Satan is using to destroy you and destroy your family? Am I just out here and here's Satan? He's got all the wisdom there is and has all this power, and he's the prince of this world and he's the god of this world, and he's the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, and I'm just poor helpless Dan. I'm sorry, I can't beat that. I'm not big enough to beat the devil. Well, we tried to point that out this morning, that that is not reality, but before we'll ever be able to do that, we've got to know what he's trying to do. And then we've got to know what is the biblical way of dealing with it. Now, we're not going to look at James 1 very much at all, but let's talk a little bit about the rules of warfare. Just as a matter of review, some of you who are here tonight were not here this morning, and these first four points we talked about this morning, and that is, we need to know the enemy and know how strong he is. And in that lesson this morning, we gave not a list of every name that's found of the devil in the Bible, but whenever you understand he's the god of this world, he's the ruler of this world, that's the adversary that we're dealing with. And we need to understand the power that he has. There's not a person on this earth right now that he does not have the power to destroy them if they let their guard down. I just want you to think, there's not a person here tonight. There's not a single one of us here tonight, or married, there's not a single one of us here tonight who could not be here a year from now, who could not be here 6 months from now. That's the adversary that we're against. We are at war, and we need to understand that. Satan is doing everything he can to destroy us, and we need to be aware of that. But we also need to understand how strong we are. And in that lesson this morning, we looked at those verses that says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we have all of the power that's necessary to quench whatever the devil brings into our hearts and into our lives. Then we talked some more this morning about the weaknesses that Satan has. And the weakness that he has is, you can put him to flight. The way you do it is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then I challenge you in this last point in that developing that lesson this morning, and that was to think about your own weakness. The besetting sin in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, is that sin of unfaithfulness. But unfaithfulness can be manifested in a lot of ways. And the way it's manifested in my life may be different from the way that is manifested in your life. And every one of us needs to just honestly think about, if I were the devil, how would I get me? Does that make sense? If you were Satan and you were trying to destroy you, what temptation would he have to give to you? Just what would he have to give to you? And you need to be honest about that and recognize that we are involved in an unbelievable battle in relationship to that. And then we said that tonight's lesson we would develop these two points, and that is, we need to know our enemy and know what methods he's using to destroy us. And secondly, and the second part of the lesson is, we need to know the methods God has given us to overcome Satan as he seeks to destroy. Now let's get to that first one. How does the devil seek to destroy us? Well, to understand that, we got to talk about what we look like. And I'm not talking about, 5 feet 8 inches tall with a lot of gray hair and a lot of it and a big nose. That's not what I'm talking about. We need to understand what we really, really look like. Well, what do we look like? Well, in the lesson, we'll talk about man's dual nature. Man really has a triune nature. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may you be whole spirit, soul, and body, or may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." We really have three aspects of what we are. We have that spirit and that soul, and we have the body, and we really understand what the body is all about. It's the spirit and the soul that gives us some problem. Oftentimes the Bible makes no distinction between the spirit and the soul. But when it does make a distinction, the soul of man, when it is making a distinction separate from the Spirit, from that eternal Spirit that is within us, has to do with the life force that is within us. And it is in that sense that animals have a soul. The Bible talks about animals and uses the same Hebrew word in reference to animals. What's it talking about? Well, not that they have that eternal Spirit, but when the Bible makes a distinction between soul and spirit, as it does in this verse, the word soul is used to refer to the life force. On the other hand, whenever the Bible talks about the soul or talks about the eternal part of man, that part of me that lives on after my body dies, it calls that both my spirit and my soul. And that's why we've talked about the dual nature of man. Look, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 23, that has that soul and spirit and body. Now look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says, here's what happens when you die. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it. What's that talking about? When you think about that, which part of that? That you're in that verse. Well, if you'll think about the dust as it was, think about Adam and Eve. What was Adam made out of? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And when you die, that which was made of the dust goes back to dust. Now, young people, I hope this wasn't you that happened in your house where your mom said, you have not cleaned out from under your bed in so many years. I looked under your bed and there's somebody there and I don't know if they're going or coming. There's a big pile of dust there. You need to understand that this part of me that goes back to dust is my body. You know, when you bury somebody, what happens to them? The dust part of man returns back to dust. That's exactly what that's. But what about the other part of man? What about that soul, that spirit, called spirit? What about that eternal part of man? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says, when you die, your spirit goes back to God. I remember Ron Coleman, other than my wife, the dearest friend that I have on this earth, wondered what his concept was of death. The little boy was 7. And he asked Tommy, Tommy, what happens when somebody dies? Do you know what happens when somebody dies? The little boy said, yeah. Well, what happens when somebody dies? He says, you call the cops. And so what happens when somebody dies? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says that dust part of you returns back to dust. But the spirit, the soul, goes back to God who gave us that soul, that eternal spirit. And that's what happens when you die. The body without the spirit is dead. What happens? Your body will wear out one of these days. It will cease to function. But that doesn't mean that you cease to exist. And that's what this verse is affirming. Now, to so see that same part of man is called the soul, look, for example, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, that talks about the eternal judgment of the world that says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. You can take somebody and you can execute that individual. What do you execute? Well, you don't really kill them. You kill their body. And so there is that eternal part of man that's called the soul of man. I think it is interesting, by the way, that the Bible talks about after the resurrection, when Jesus comes back, that both soul and body will be in hell. Now, with that in view, look at the picture that shows what we're trying to describe as man's dual nature. There is the body. Every one of us understands what that body is. Inside that body is the soul of man. That's the part that exists after you die. You know, let me see if I can illustrate it. You know, if I cut off your hand, is your hand you? No, my hand, chop my hand off and lay it over there. I'm still over here. Cut my arm off. Is my arm me? Cut the other arm off. Cut both legs off. And if it were possible, cut the body off and separate it from the head. Guess what? I'm still here. Why? Because inside this body is an eternal spirit placed there by God. So when we talk about Satan trying to destroy us, we're not talking about Satan trying to destroy our bodies, though sin sometimes does bring that about. Satan is not interested in destroying your body. It's appointed unto man once to die. Gorman, where's that found? It's appointed unto man once to die. Where is that? Yes, you do know that, Gorman. You quoted it last week. Gorman, I was trying to make you look brilliant. Hebrews 9. That's right. All right. I want you to know this young man, a babe in Christ, is growing in Christ, and that ought to encourage every one of us. I'm sorry to scare you to death. Anyway, it's appointed unto man once. Everybody's going to die. Satan's not worried about that. The question is, how does Satan get to your soul? We're talking about Satan enslaving us and Satan seeking to separate us from God and Satan seeking to separate our family and Satan trying to kill us. We're not talking about the body. We're talking about how does he enslave that eternal part of us? Well, look at this verse. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. The Bible says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Stop long enough and recognize these two things cannot coexist inside of us. As we develop this lesson, we've got to come to a realization that the love of the world and the love of the Father cannot coexist in us. You've got to make a decision. That's what repentance is all about. Whenever we talk at the end of a gospel sermon about if you want to become a Christian, you've got to repent. That means you've got to say, I'm going to let the love of God abide inside of me. Because the love of the world and the love of God cannot coexist within us. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other, who will cleave to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in riches. You just can't do it. That's Jesus' words. But then he says, here is everything that is in the world that we cannot love. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What's in the world? Well, this is all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then the statement said, now these things are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Look back to that picture about how does Satan attack us. And understand that Satan is seeking to destroy our soul. He's trying to get to our soul, to that inner part of us, through the lust of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, the word lust means desire. The desire of the flesh. It's not necessarily an evil word. The Greek word is epithymia. And it's a word that, well, somebody read that verse earlier in our services this morning, or did you read it tonight? I guess, Fran, you read it tonight. And that is, with desire have I, or Cain, either one. I hope it was Cain. That with desire have I desired to eat this supper with you, eat this Passover. That's epithymia. It's not in and of itself an evil thing. But generally it is. And so whenever we think about that, we just need to understand God's placed desires within us. But the desire in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. The emotions and desires that we have, God has given us an avenue of an expression of those emotions. That's why the Bible says you can be angry and not sin. You can do that. So the desires that you have are not inherently evil. Now, when we think of lust of the flesh, normally we think of immorality and sensuality. Our first thought, Whenever we think of the lust of the flesh, we think of fornication and adultery and fooling around. That's exactly what we think of in relationship to this. But the Word is larger than that, because there's more of my flesh than just the sexual, sensual part of me. And so the word lust is bigger than that. The word flesh is bigger than that, and it includes every part of me that is non-spiritual. Go think about that circle that we saw a moment ago. There's my soul. That's the spiritual side of me. And then there's this body that this soul is in. It's a fleshly body, and Satan, to get to our soul, has got to come through our bodies, through the desires of the body, to destroy us. And so it even includes the mind and the intellect. I understand that the mind and the intellect in some ways are related to the soul. But sometimes Satan can use your mind and the pride of your mind or things of that nature in order to get to you and make you feel like you're better than everybody else on this earth. Uses that aspect of you. It's my body that lives in that has living within it a soul called Dan. And Satan's going to do everything he can to destroy Dan. How is he going to do it? He's got to come through this body, folks. Same thing about you. If he's going to get to you, he's got to tempt your body to get you to do wrong. Now look again at it. There's the matter of the lust of the eyes. If we'll think about the lust of the eyes are the windows into our souls. I made that up, but I think it's true. You know, I didn't put a Bible verse with that, because I'd not necessarily know of one. I do know Jesus talks about your eye being single. And if your eye is not single, then your whole body is full of darkness. But you see, I'm looking with my eyes out here and I'm seeing all of these things that are there. That's how Satan gets to me. He lays out something before me that is wonderful and beautiful and says, "Hello, Dan. Look at this." And I would not be surprised if of all of our senses, that Satan does not use this more than any of the rest, maybe more than all of the rest to be brought together, and because that's why it's listed separately here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. And so the Bible talks about those individuals who have eyes full of adultery. You ever known anybody like that? You ever been around anybody that just talked filthy and made some sexual comment out of about almost everything that you innocently made some comment, and they took it, twisted it, and distorted it and made it something vulgar? Eyes full of adultery. But you see, you could have eyes full of covetousness. Here's Achan, and he saw that Babylonian garment. He saw that gold. He saw that silver. And through the lust of the eyes, through Satan getting into the soul of Achan, he caused Achan to sin, covetousness. There's eyes of envy. You stop and think about, I see something happening in somebody else's life better than mine, and I'm jealous of it, or maybe I even become bitter and envious of the fact that they have it and I do not have it. My eyes are the window into my soul that allows these things to happen. And then finally, I just put eyes of etc. I would not be surprised how many sins you could list right here. Think about sins and that whole list of sins, and think about how many of them involve the eyes. Satan's going to get you. And Satan is trying to get to your soul through using your eyes to see everything that's around you. Now, the third thing that is there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 is the pride of life. What does that mean? One translation says the vainglory of life. Well, look at this. Pride literally means boasting, ostentation. Look at it again. It means the results of that is self-centeredness. Pride has to do with the fact that I'm a little bit better than you. And if I can have this in my life, then that for sure will make me be even better than you. In fact, Clark's commentary describes it in this way: as hunting after honors and titles and pedigrees, boasting of ancestry, family connections, great offices, honorable acquaintances, and the like. And it's that and the like that we need to really be thinking about. Pride has to do with how I feel about myself. And so if Satan's going to get me to get to my soul, he's going to come at me by saying, "Dan, you deserve this. You really, really deserve this. You deserve a reward. For everybody else is doing wrong, and if they're going to treat you that way, then you have a right, because you're better than them." And that's life. Now, to illustrate that, think about Eve. In the Garden of Eden, she looked with her eyes and saw that fruit. She beheld it, the beauty of it. She longed for it, the flesh, thinking that it would make her as wise as God. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The temptation of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, turn these stones into bread. Jesus, you've been fasting for 40 days. You're hungry. Fulfill that fleshly desire in an ungodly way. He took him to a high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and says, "Now worship me, and all of these kingdoms I will give to you." He saw those kingdoms, lust of the eyes. And the pride of life was whenever he was on the pinnacle of the temple and Satan quoted a verse of the Bible to Jesus and said, "Now you just prove that I'm wrong." How easy it would have been for Jesus to have developed an attitude of one-upmanship and "I can do it better than you, and therefore I'm just going to show you who I really am." Motivated by selfish pride. Now you need to think about what's happening in your life and think about the sins and the temptation that you're facing in your life, and then you need to remember this. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where he says in verse 16, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So as you think about your relationship to God, you're wondering about spirituality and am I growing in Christ? Think of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's come at it from a different way. Talk about the origin of sin and of death. And in the slide we have that body and that soul once again, and here is that allurement, that bait that Satan has trying to get you to do wrong. Go back and look at James chapter 1, the verses that Pete read. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Hang in there is what it's saying. "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." Here is where sin comes from. The end of these verses talks about death or sin that brings forth death. Where does it begin? It begins, each one is tempted. How's Satan going to get you to do wrong? He holds out the bait, and there's the temptation. Now you fill in the blank about what ought to go over there in that square about that temptation. You fill in the blank that is over there. He holds out that in your life and says, if you just lie, if you just compromise, if you just go along with this, if you deny the principles by which you've governed your life, if you just satisfy yourself because you deserve to do wrong some of the time, That's the allurement. And there's the temptation. Now, could we point out that the temptation is not sin? Sometimes individuals get themselves all beaten up to a frazzle whenever they talk about, well, I'm just tempted to do wrong. And they're worried about it. Listen, the Son of God was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Temptation is not a sin. But go back to that verse again. Verse 14, each one is tempted and he is drawn away by his own desires. There's the temptation. And there's that body of flesh that Satan is trying to use, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And there is that bait, and I'm being drawn toward that. I'm leaving the principles that I've placed inside my heart. And I'm moving away from God. I'm living not as close to God as I used to because I'm being drawn away. And there is that drawing away. And there are those desires that come out of the flesh. But the interesting thing is, look at that verse one more time, and it says, verse 14, he's tempted, he's drawn away by his own desires, and he is enticed. Now, all of a sudden, he is standing there on the verge of doing wrong. You know Psalms 1, the one that Bo used in his sermon just to what, 3 weeks ago, was on a Sunday night. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The man who does not stand in the seat of the scornful. Stand in the way of sinners. Sits in the seat of the scornful. You see the progression? He's walking, he's standing, and he's sitting. That's what happens in your life. There is that enticement, and you're just, as it were, walking by. Oh, look at that. Oh, I think I'll go over here and have a look at this. Then I'm sitting right in the middle of it all. That's the enticement. And Satan will come into your life. Remember the verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I want to tell you something. It's a whole lot easier to say no to the devil when you're out over here walking and before you get over there standing and say, think about what Peter did. You're going to deny the Lord. You know why he denied the Lord? Because he was standing with the enemies of Jesus, warming himself at that fire when that damsel came up and said, you are one of his disciples. Your speech betrays you. The enticement. Go back and look at the verse again, though. He's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, and the conception that is spoken of in this verse, look at the rest of it, that brings about the birth of sin. The conception is whenever he makes up his mind, I'm going to do it. Hasn't done it. But he's made up his mind, I'm going to do it. And so there is that temptation that comes at the desires of my flesh. There is my fascination by sin. And then there is that decision, the conception. Look again. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 talks about the, or pardon, not 1 John chapter, James chapter 1 talks about there is that conception, and then there is the birth of sin. I'm going to do it. When I do it, I've sinned. Folks, Satan's, that's the way he's working in your life. Young people, be wise. Be wise and understand the time to deal with sin is not when I'm way over there so wrapped up in sin that I cannot break away from it. Be wise enough to say, I'm not going to go down that road. There may be the temptation, but I'm not going to see how close to sin I can live. I'm going to see how far away from it I can live. Mamas and daddies, you want to raise godly children? Put these principles in the heart of your children that says, don't see how close to evil you can get without being burned by the fires of sin. And so the verse says, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Briefly, I've got to know myself. I've got to know how to respond. How do I respond? Well, between my soul and the allurement of sin stands the word faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We talked this morning, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, about the shield of faith by which you will be able to quench every fiery dart of the devil. You put your faith in God between that temptation and that allurement that is there, and let it keep you from that temptation. Like Joseph. Joseph down in the land of Egypt, enticed to sin by Potiphar's wife. You know what faith did? When she tried to get him to commit fornication, he got up and ran out of the house. Paul writes to Timothy and says, flee fornication. That's exactly what Joseph did. Instead of standing there and looking at her and thinking about what it might be like in relationship to all of that, I'm getting out of here. This is no place for me to be. Parents, let me tell you something. You need to say to your children, if you ever find yourself at a party or with your friends and something is going on in your life or in that party that you're not comfortable, call me and I'll come and pick you up immediately. And I won't even ask you what was going on. I will hug your neck because you had faith of your conviction. And if you want to, use me as an excuse. Call me and say, do I need to come home? And that's the code word that says, yes, you need to come home right this minute. Hang up the phone and tell your friends, my parents said that I've got to go home right now. But parents, don't ask them what's going on. Hug their neck and love their faith. You can't stand there and think you're strong enough to stand against the enticement of evil. It's happening all over the world. Broken marriages. You know why? Because she meets somebody at work, or he meets somebody at work that is kinder and always looks nice. Compare that old hag or that old grumpy man at home. Look at how nice all of this is. And there is that allurement, and there is that enticement. Well, let's just go out and have coffee together, and let's just do this, and let's do this. Before long, they find themselves sitting in the seat of the scornful. Flee. And when that temptation is there, get away from it. Job said, I've made a covenant with mine eyes that I will not look on a woman. Greatest advice that can be given is to avoid tempting situations. There are parties that you don't need to go to, young people. Mamas and daddies, there are tempting situations in your life. You don't need to be around that, because evil companions do corrupt good morals. It'll happen. You need to avoid some situations. Lead us not into temptation means put me in a place where I will not be in those tempting situations. And Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, abstain from fleshly lust. If there are things in our culture that's destroying people, then the Bible demands abstinence from it. I remember asking Hardiman Nichols, Hardiman, what do you think is the strongest verse in all of the Bible about social drinking? And this is the very verse he went to. It wars against the flesh, and all you've got to do is look what's happening in our world. And the Bible says abstain from it. But look again. Not only does Peter say abstain from that, but do what Jesus did. When Jesus tempted, said, it is written. That's the principle by which I live, Satan, devil, get out of here. I'm not going to violate that which is written. We looked at Ephesians chapter 6, verse starting in verse 10 and going through verse 18. We're not going to do all of those verses tonight. But look whenever he says in verse 12 or verse 13, take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, gird your waist with truth. You know what truth is? John 17, 17. Thy word is truth. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. There's the word of God. Take the shield of faith that comes from hearing the word of God, by which you will be able to quench every one of the fiery darts of the wicked one, the helmet of salvation that comes from obedience to the gospel, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know how to defeat sin and death? One word. The Bible. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's in Psalms 119, verse 9 through 11 says, how's a young man going to live pure? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? And the psalmist says, by taking heed thereto according to thy commandments, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. What's your besetting sin? Then memorize five verses in the Bible that talks about that besetting sin. And when Satan rears that demonic head in your life and tries to allure you, instead of being enticed, stopping walking and standing, being tempted and brought closer to sin, do like Jesus and says, I cannot do that because it is written, and then quote those verses. And he'll run like a scalded dog. That's what the Bible says. Resist him. And not that he will meander away. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do I overcome sin? By the word of faith. Mamas and daddies, Put this word in the heart of your children. Let them believe that God is, that Jesus is the Son of God, and the Bible is the Word of God, and that the precepts of this book are altogether wholesome and pure and right and can govern us in every circumstance in our lives. And when you're not there, those precepts that you've placed in the heart of your children will speak to them and rule their hearts and their lives, because they have come to believe not this is the book my mom and dad believe in, this is the book I believe in, and I'm not going to do anything except what God says. May God help us in the warfare in which we find ourselves. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight, won't you be seriously consider doing it right now? You believe in Jesus? Then make up your mind to follow Him. That's repentance. You can decide tonight, just like Billy McCormick decided this afternoon, I'm going to become a Christian. You can do that tonight. Not someday I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it tonight. I'm going to get sin out of my life because I really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm ready to commit my life to Him. Why would you do that? Make up your mind. And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, whatever wrong you've ever done, God will wipe it out of His memory. You're forgiven. He'll add you to the church. And when you die, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, because you've lived faithfully, He'll give you the crown of life. Won't you do that tonight? Won't you do that tonight? Lest Satan wrap that thread around you one more time. You see, if you spurn the invitation of Jesus, it becomes that much harder or that much easier the next time not to respond. And the next invitation that's given, your heart says, no, I'm not going to do it. And all you're doing is entwining yourself in disobedience. Save yourself tonight by obeying the gospel. As together we stand and